2 Kings chapter 18, beginning now at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and broke the images, and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of the 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Hala, and in Habor, and by the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came up and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And when they called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shibna, scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Speak ye now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is there wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now in whom dost thou trust, that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. But if you say unto me, We trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my lord the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, and unto Rabshakeh, Speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said unto them, My master hath sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words. Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spoke, saying, Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will utterly deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the great king of Assyria, make an agreement with me. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that in this history, in this testimony, there's such wisdom. Lord, there's such an example. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand it and to be able to apply these things to our lives. So give us wisdom, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, as we continue, we're actually kind of nearing the end, obviously, of 2 Kings, and we'll get into 1 and 2 Chronicles. Again, just kind of a little bit of review. 1 and 2 Kings are primarily about the northern kingdom of Israel. And as we talk about the southern kingdom, it's only kind of a mention in contrast, kind of what's going on there as a side note. But the main subject really is what's going on in the northern kingdom. When we get to 2 Chronicles, that's primarily about the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom is only mentioned as an addendum, what's going on there. The first verse here, the first three verses, chapter 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. So in the third year of Hoshea also means Joshua, by the way. Third year of Hoshea, over there to the right. Third year of his reign, Hezekiah begins to reign. And we'll see that Hezekiah is 25 years old when he begins to reign. He reigns for 29 years in Jerusalem, which is a fairly long reign. And it's a good reign. Hezekiah is one of the best kings that Israel overall and Judah in particular ever had. I think next to David, David's the best. He's always the standard people look at. But after them, there's some other good kings, Josiah and Asa. But Hezekiah takes the prize. I mean, he does some really cool things, and it's really kind of fun to read about. I love verse 3. And he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. You know, it's encouraging to see that he does just that. And, you know, how does such a bad king, like, you know, his father Ahaz, have such a good son? You know, you got to kind of look at that. You watch the flip-flops as you go through these things, and you kind of wonder why. And I was given part of this after last week's study, talking to another brother. And if you examine Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, Ahaz was 20 when he was crowned to be king. And he reigned for 16 years, meaning he was 36 when he died. And so Hezekiah was 25 when he began to reign, when he was crowned, meaning he was 25 when his father, who was 36, died. If you do the math here, you realize that Ahaz was 11 years old when Hezekiah was born. Okay? And so Ahaz fathered a child when he was 10 or 11. All right? So that starts telling you something about Ahaz to begin with and is the way he was raised. Okay? But then you wonder, well, what about Hezekiah? I mean, an 11-year-old raising, you know? No, that didn't happen. What probably happened was Hezekiah's grandparents and their servants raised Hezekiah. And we know that they were godly people. And I bet you a nickel, too, that Isaiah was involved in that somewhere, okay, because he's the prophet at that time. And so it kind of accounts for this man's character. And, you know, if you want a spiritual treat, after church today, go home and open up your Bibles to 2 Chronicles and read 29, 30, 31, and 32. Man, it is encouraging to see. Because this chapter gives us one or two verses about the things that Hezekiah does. But in 2 Chronicles, it spends like three or four chapters describing all the awesome things. About how he removed the idols and he broke down the images. How he restored the priesthood and the temple worship. And all the things that he did. I mean, it's like bing, 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 bing. If you're going to be righteous and do the things of God, it's like by the numbers. And it's really kind of fun to read. It's encouraging to me. But as we move on here, it says in verse 4 a little bit, talking about what he did. It says, he removed the high places and broke the images, cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. The bottom line is that Hezekiah was obedient to the word of God. He did those things that those before him were negligent to have done. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, Here Moses describes, "You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them from out of that place." In other words, erase the very memory and existence of all these pagan things. Deal with it. Okay? And Hezekiah did all these things. He destroyed all that, including the brass serpent that Moses had made. Now, this is kind of interesting because, you know, back in the book of Numbers, you probably recall the story. At one point, the children of Israel begin to murmur and complain against God. And they were tired of the manna from heaven. They were tired of the food that came down. They wanted something else. And, you know, it's kind of like going to the South and going, "Man, I'm tired of grits, okay?" And every day, oatmeal, whatever, okay? And as they complained against God and murmured, and understand the reason for God's severe response is because this the bread from heaven represents Jesus, okay? The bread, the true bread from heaven. Anyway, the people murmured and complained, and so God sent fiery serpents into their midst and then began to bite some of the people, and their bite was deadly. Every time somebody was bitten with one of these snakes, they would, a few moments later, just tick off. And as the people began to cry out, as more and more people were being killed, on the people's behalf, Moses cried out to God, and God instructed Moses, "I want you to build a brass serpent, and I want you to put it up on a stick and a pole up high in the center of the camp by the tabernacle. And when anyone is bitten by one of these fiery serpents, all they've got to do is get out somewhere where they can look on and see the brass serpent, and they will live." Okay? And that's what happened. As that took place, people would get bit, they go out and they look. And obviously, the serpent, which represents sin, lifted up on a pole, like Jesus became sin for us and lifted up on the cross. It's symbolic of looking to the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's what saves us. Okay? So anyway, as history goes on, obviously they still had this brass serpent that they had made. And we're talking like 400 years at this point, okay? And at this point, they'd saved it, and people had begun to worship that thing. They were burning incense to it, like a pagan god or a pagan deity. And it's kind of sad because oftentimes we have to be careful that we don't take the things that God intended to remind us of things or whatever and look back and begin to worship the wrong things. You know, because our worship belongs to one, to the true and the living God, not to anything that he's made or created. And even though it would be an awesome reminder, to his credit, Hezekiah takes this thing and, you know what, people are messing this thing up, man, and he destroyed it. I'm not sure what he did to it, but it must have taken some courage. It's like taking the candlestick or the Ark of the Covenant in a way, you know, kind of going, "Hey, you know, you're looking at this in the wrong way," and destroying it so that the focus would be maintained where it should be on the Lord himself. And so he takes this ancient relic and basically gets rid of it. But, you know, it's sad when people begin to worship a relic or a religious object. Okay? And we have to be careful because we can make our children a religious object. We can make our activities or some of our possessions a religious object. You know, we can make a building. I have a friend, a pastor friend, that had a pulpit that he didn't like. And so he asked me to make him a new one, and I did. But when he took the old pulpit out and put the new one in, people left the church. "I like that old pulpit. I can't believe you're not, you know." And they left the church over a stupid pulpit, you know. It's like, but that showed you what they were worshiping. Okay? We still do that today. We've got to be careful that we don't put our faith or our hope or, oh, you know, if it's not just right this way or that way, that, you know, somehow it separates us from God. And it doesn't if your focus is on God. Okay? So we've got to be careful that we don't do the same thing. He ends up calling it Nehushtan, which means a thing of brass or just a thing of brass. Okay, had no more value than that. It wasn't to be worshipped. In 2 Kings, in this chapter here in verse 4, it gives us one verse to describe Hezekiah's reforms. But 2 Chronicles gives us three or four chapters that describe the same thing. And again, it's glorious to read. He opened or reopened and sanctified the temple. He reorganized and sanctified the priesthood. He reinstituted the sacrifices and the worship. And they observed the Passover for the first time in many years and actually brought representatives from the northern tribes into the worship scenario. It was the first time that the nation was represented by all 12 tribes and actually did the Passover in over 200 years. Okay? That tells you what was going on there. All right? And I love verse 5. the beginning of that, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. I mean, that's a good testimony right there. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandment, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. You know, he trusted God. He took God and his word. I mean, that is so simple, yet so profound at the same time. You know, and it's an amazing thing. I think about Father Abraham in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. And even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, he trusted the Lord. That's the essence of faith. He trusted that God would take care of him. He trusted that God would save him. He trusted God for all the things that he needed. And that's called walking by faith. And that's what we're called to do. You know, in John chapter 6, at one point in verse 28, Jesus was approached by a scribe. And he said, "What must I do to do the works of God?" And in verse 29, Jesus responds. He says, "The work, the singular work, the one thing that you must do is to believe in the one that God has sent." Just to believe in Jesus. And, you know, we always want to, it's part of our nature, seemingly, that we want to always add to that. Well, we've got to believe and, you know, tithe. You know, we've got to believe and, you know, read your Bible. Those are good things, but that's not what saves us. Okay, what saves us is our faith in Jesus Christ. Simply believing. Now, that faith will be manifest in other things like tithing and reading your Bible and going to church and all those kinds of things. You know, those are manifestations of faith. But faith in and of itself, all by itself, is what he requires. Okay? And we got to make sure that we don't mix those things up. I love in verse 6, he clave to the Lord. Old King James word. He clung to the Lord. He held fast. He stuck with. He didn't depart from. You know, it's kind of funny goofing around with kids every now and then, and kids and grandkids. And, you know, every now and then I'll walk through a room, and either my youngest daughter or my grandkids, they'll just glom onto your leg, you know. And they want to go for a ride through the house, right? But it's interesting how they'll do that. They'll just wrap their arms or legs around your leg, and all of a sudden you've got like this 25-pound boot, you know. So you're trying to walk through the house, but they're not letting go. And to me, that's my picture of cleaving to the Lord. Lord, I just want a piece of you. Get on, you know. And it's like, you know, you can't shake them. And that's the relationship that we should have with him, that we should cleave to the Lord, all right, as a child would to their father or whoever. And it's a neat thing. Hezekiah kept the commandment of the Lord. And there's a cause and effect relationship here that you should take note of. Keeping God's word helps us to stay close to God, number one, okay. There's that old saying, you know, that God's word will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from God's word. You know, it's an integral part of our faith. You know, as Paul later testifies in Romans about how faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is an integral part of our faith. You know, when I talk to people that are struggling in their faith, when I talk to people that are struggling in their relationship with the Lord, one of my first questions is, well, how are your devotions? You know, I spend any time in God's word, and almost invariably, they're not. But people that are keeping their nose in the book, people that are dedicated to, committed to, even if it's just a little bit of time every day, just a few minutes every day. I mean, I would expand that, but at the minimum, a few minutes every day, people that are doing that, they're walking with the Lord. There's a strength in that. There's a power in the word of God that works in a spiritual transaction, takes place in our hearts and our lives, and equips us for the things that we deal with. Helps us to have the right perspective on life. And, you know, Hezekiah, as he's keeping the commandment of the Lord, you can't keep what you don't know. Okay, you can't keep what you're not familiar with. And that means we've got to read it and understand it, study it. Verse 7, it says, "And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went." Again, part of this cause and effect that, you know, he's honoring God and God's taking care of him. That's what we read about as David writes in Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight Man, the thing that just fires him up, okay? The thing that he just revels in, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Spends time thinking about it, you know, considering it, mulling it over. Then it says in verse 3, the effect. And he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You know, if you go to the back of the church property towards the Susan River, there's a bunch of big trees back there. And it's actually really nice. You ever want to go fishing or just go hang out, knock yourself out? But you go back there and there's these big trees, and they're always green. They're always, you know, shady and nice. And you know, we had to probably plant some fruit trees back there. But they're well nourished. You know why? Because they're planted right next to the river. And they're never lacking for water. It seems like there's always water flowing by there. And they're big and strong. But if you took those same trees and stuck them out, you know, in the desert somewhere where there's no water, what would you expect to happen? You'd expect them to wither. You'd expect that the leaves would fall off and they would no longer flourish. But when you plant them in that river, when you plant them next to the living water, when they're strengthened in God's word, okay, that's what we do. We flourish in that. And that's what we see taking place here, actually, with Hezekiah. You know, back in 1 Kings chapter 15, we were at that point studying about King Asa. And Asa was a good king. You know, he dealt with the idolatry of his day. And at one point, and as we'll read about here, Asa was also attacked. It's interesting. You make a commitment to the Lord, and the attack is going to come. Okay? And as we read about Hezekiah, as we progress in this story, you know that as he does the things that God calls him to do, the enemy comes. Okay? That's cause and effect as well. Okay? But back in the day, Asa had dealt with the idolatry. He brought in reforms. He was just doing a great job. And then he was attacked by over a million Ethiopians. Go figure. Okay? And as this attack is taking place, God basically gives him the victory. But after the victory, and you know, here's just little, you know, King Asa with the little Jewish army and a million Ethiopians, okay? That's a big army. But God gave him victory against overwhelming odds. But after that, in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, God sent a prophet to Asa. And he said that he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Okay? And we need to understand and learn that lesson, because God wants us to be close to him. God wants to bless us. Okay? And this is a truth that's been evident in Israel's history. When the nation sought after the Lord, when they honored his word, they were blessed. They prospered. They were victorious over their enemies. Whenever they kept the law, whenever they were obedient to God, whenever there was that spiritual revival that took place, it was also always marked by both spiritual and national strength. That's not a coincidence. Okay? It's a set pattern. Again, it's cause and effect. If you do this, this will happen. Okay, but the opposite is true as well. That when they turned away from the word of God, when they rebelled against his commandments, when they began to worship other things, idols and whatever else, their lives began to fall apart. Their nation began to fall apart. You know, when they forsook the Lord and turned to idols and turned their backs upon God, they were defeated by their enemies. And this is exactly what God said would happen. It wasn't like trial and error, you know, like, I wonder what will happen if I do this. You know, God spoke it to him. You know, Ken Hovind, interesting. I love what part of his teaching is, you know, you don't have to have your head run over by a steamroller to figure out it hurts. Okay. God says, don't do this. It's bad for you. Guess what? Pay attention to God's word. Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, submitted the nation to the authority or the power, the dominion, if you will, of the Assyrians. But now Hezekiah, as we read here in verse 7, tries to get away from the Assyrians. He seeks to get out from under their dominion and their ungodly influence. And so Hezekiah, you know, he's growing in strength. The nation is growing in strength. And he also strikes out against the Philistines and began to fortify Jerusalem's defenses. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which is good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. As he was seeking to honor God, God blessed him. You know, and it's pretty cool. In verse 9, it says, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Halah and in Habor, by the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes." Why? Verse 12. "Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them." Again, part of that cause and effect, you know, relationship there. Verses 9 through 12 represent kind of a parenthetical break. It's really a review of the things we read about last week in chapter 17. But again, why were they taken into captivity? Why were they defeated by their enemies? Because they refused to be obedient to the word of God. And it's interesting, it draws the distinction there between not just wouldn't do it, would not hear them, nor do them. There's a distinction between hearing the word of God and doing the word of God. Because we can all sit here at church today going, "Oh yeah, sounds good." You know. But do we do it? And God draws that distinction. Verse 12 is key, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, rejecting the word of God and his commandments. Verse 13. "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them." You know, another way to interpret or to read this verse is in the 14th year of Hezekiah, his faith and his commitment to the Lord were tested. Okay? Because we made a big deal so far about how he was obedient to the Lord, that he was honoring God, doing all the things God wanted him to do. And again, I tell you from personal experience and seeing it over and over again in the Bible, that when a man or a woman makes a commitment to the Lord, to walk uprightly with him, to do something different than they've been doing before, That statement, that faith, that commitment will always, always be challenged. Because, you know, we're in a spiritual battle. We're in a war. You may not see the tanks and the planes and the bombs going off all around you, but there are angels and there are demons and there are forces that we can't see all around us all the time. And they're trying to get us to, in the enemy's behalf anyway, to turn away from God, to turn away from the things that God wants us to do. And he'll distract us. He'll do all kinds of weird things. But the idea is, you said you love God. Well, let's see. You said that you're committed to coming to church. Well, let's see. I know when I first got, you know, saved and I made a commitment to go to a men's study, or actually to a home fellowship. I'm going to go. And every week on Tuesday night, either the kids would, you know, start throwing up, or the car would break down, or I'd be so tired from overtime and being in court, whatever else, you know, and just did not want to go to save my life. And after about the fourth or fifth week of realizing every Tuesday, the world falls apart. And then I realized, you know what, come hell or high water, I'm going to that study. And I crawled into that study barely, I mean, I was barely getting there. I mean, I was so ticked off and mad about life. You know, I don't know if there was a Bible study or not. But it's like, once I finally made the commitment to get there and got there, and got a couple studies under my belt, all of a sudden things kind of mellowed out. It's like around here, my wife, my family, and I call Wednesdays, it's Warfare Wednesday. Because that's my study day to get ready for Wednesday night. And that's when everything kind of just falls apart and flies around and looks ugly and stuff, you know. But I'm not going to not show up for Wednesday night. And it's amazing. And here Hezekiah, you know, when I call this really, it's kind of, I do this kind of tongue in cheek. But when things start falling apart as a Christian, when my faith and my commitment are tested, I call it, this is just a test of the emergency Christian system. You remember back in the old days, the old TVs, boop, this is a test. This is only a test, you know, of the emergency Christian system. And are we still committed? Are we still going to be Christians? Now, if somebody, you know, flips you off going down the road or cusses at you at the store or doesn't give you very good service or whatever, does that mean you're going to get mad and not be a Christian anymore? You know, because somebody didn't shake your hand just the right way coming through the door. I'm not going to that church anymore. You know, change the pulpit next week. Okay, half of you will be gone. I don't know. No. You know, what moves us? But sometimes we don't even know what moves us. You know, we think that we're solid in certain areas of our life. And the Lord allows these things, but the enemy is certainly going to come against us. And so here at this time in history, the Assyrians are on the rise. They're now in a threatening position near Judah, in Judah, and near to Jerusalem. In verse 14, it says, "And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, 'I have offended. Return from me that which thou hast put on me, I will bear.' And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria." Now, one of the things I find in this chapter in particular, it's kind of a weird, kind of a perverse, I would say, encouragement. Okay. Because we've described Hezekiah in stellar terms. He's a man of faith. He's walking with the Lord. He's doing the right things. He's like, you know, got his act together. Okay. And then we see that he's challenged by the king of Assyria. And then the next thing you see is he seemingly kind of capitulates. He has this lapse in faith, in my opinion. Okay. Because now he's under attack and he goes, "Oh, I'm sorry. You know, I've offended you. Here, take all my gold and silver and be nice." Okay? And that, instead of saying, "You defy the armies of the God of Israel, and I'm going to call fire down on you and bring David back with a sling and kill all you guys," or whatever, you know. He doesn't just jump bad in the guy's face but in faith and go, "Oh, yeah, what you got?" You know? He just says, "Okay, well, what do you want?" And seemingly, he kind of surrenders to Sennacherib. And it's a weird thing, because what I see in this is he's like me. That I don't always pass those faith tests with flying colors. That those times when my faith is challenged and I fall on the floor and suck my thumb or whatever, you know, and that we'll see he'll move on from this. It's a momentary kind of a thing. Understand that when Sennacherib comes from Assyria. Assyria is over here out of the picture on the other side of the River Jordan towards the north. But Lachish is a big city, a major city actually, in Judea. This is Jerusalem where Hezekiah is right now. And Sennacherib has come in and he's captured all the coastal areas. He's captured all the major cities of Judea. Jerusalem's all that's left. He's taken all the fortified cities. He's surrounded. Okay? And we'll read later on that part of the scenario is that Hezekiah sends messengers to Egypt asking Pharaoh to come and help him, which doesn't happen because as Sennacherib takes Lachish, you notice that Lachish is in between Jerusalem and Egypt. Okay, and Sennacherib will go on to give Pharaoh a bloody nose as well. And so later on in the chapter, he says, "Hey, you're counting on Egypt, they're not going to help you." You know, it's all part of that intimidation. But I would suggest a couple things. That Hezekiah does have kind of a momentary lapse, you know, like a John the Baptist moment, you know, where he says, "Hey, are you the right guy or not?" You know. But also that he's stalling for time. Because what Hezekiah is doing, and read this more in Chronicles than we do here, obviously, in Kings, is that for quite a while before Sennacherib gets there, Hezekiah is building up the strengthening the defenses of Jerusalem. He's preparing for the war that he knows is coming. And in my opinion, he's either, you know, kind of capitulating to Sennacherib, or he's trying to buy time to shore up his defenses, if you will, for the battle that he knows is eventually coming. And that's part of why I wanted to really try to get through two chapters today, because I want to get to the good part, you know. But it's interesting that as Hezekiah responds to this threat, it doesn't seem to fare too well. He seems to want to appease the king, and Hezekiah goes to him and says, "Hey, I've offended you. I'll submit to whatever you say." And the king, Sennacherib, goes, "Okay, I want 300 talents of silver every year. That's 300 tons, by the way. Or, I'm sorry, 11 tons. And I want 30 talents of gold, which is a ton of, 1.25 tons of gold every year. All right. And we know that he strips the gold off the doors to the temple that he just put on. When they were prospering, he begins to fix the temple up and put gold around the pillars, all the stuff that used to be there. He no sooner gets it up than he has to strip it all down and send it off to the king of Assyria. But it probably wasn't what the quota was. And that's why, you know, Sennacherib comes back to get whatever's left. And so, you know, now this is all part of what's stripped away. And the bottom line in this partly is that tyrants are never appeased. I mean, you can, yeah, you know, they never are. Hitler wasn't, you know, Stalin wasn't, and a long list of other guys after that. Tyrants are never appeased. You give them your wallet, give them your stuff, the next thing they're going to want is your life, you know. And so they will eventually do those kinds of things. But again, I think this is a stalling tactic because in 2 Chronicles we see Hezekiah preparing for battle ahead of time, you know, anticipating that war. Cool. One of the things that he did amongst the many preparations, you probably heard of Hezekiah's tunnel. And Hezekiah's tunnel is really cool. You can go through it. I went through it with my family, and it's kind of spooky in some ways, but it's a lot of fun. There's a spring just outside of the old city of Jerusalem called the Spring of Gihon. And this spring helps supply water for the city. And one of the big challenges whenever a city is laid siege to or being attacked that way is they'll surround the city and they'll cut off all the supplies, food and water going into the city. And eventually part of the tactic is to starve them out. And that's why later on you read the thread about, you know, you're going to eat your own dung and all that kind of stuff because there won't be anything else to eat. And so what Hezekiah did was for a long time before the Assyrians actually got there, they went around the outside of the city and they stopped up all the wells and the springs so that when the Assyrians got there, they wouldn't have a ready water supply. And then they also took the Spring of Gihon, which is our main water source, into Jerusalem. He dug a tunnel from that spring through to the Pool of Siloam, and he started from both ends. And bear in mind, this is a tunnel through solid rock, okay? And they started one end, and they went about 900 feet this way, and then on the other end about 900 or 800 and something feet that way, and they actually met in the middle. Actually, they were off by 6 feet, so they made a little connector tunnel. But that's pretty cool all by itself. And then what they did was they took the spring, and they covered it up with rocks and stuff, and so that you couldn't see it from the outside, so water flowed from out of the city into the city, but then nobody was the wiser that wasn't, you know, involved in the project. And so he makes all these preparations, and that's why I think, in part, you know, he may have been trying to stall for time, you know, to get his defenses together, whatever. But it doesn't seem like he started off too well. Again, trying to appease, you know, Sennacherib. But he finishes great. Okay? And as a Christian, we may not always start off real good. Or we may start off really good, then stumble and fall. But, you know, God picks us up, he gets us going again, and we're back on our feet and moving. And that's the important thing, that he finishes well. Turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We're going to look at the first few verses here, because it's just so cool to read. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We're going to look at the first 8 verses here. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, beginning out verse 1. So after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities throughout to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city. And they did help him. And so there were gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up on the towers and another wall without, and repaired the Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spoke comfortably to them, saying, in other words, he encouraged them. He said, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. And with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. There are more with us than are with them. You know, that's true today. They bring this army, and it says that, if you read the Assyrian account of all this, that they took away over 200,000 captives from around Jerusalem. You don't capture 200,000 people unless you've got at least that many with you. Okay? They came with an army of 400,000 men. And then he gets like, there's more with us than are with them. And they're looking like, what are you talking about? He goes, look up. Okay, he is with us. I love this. Man, I want to go out and fight somebody. But he encourages them, and the people received the encouragement. That's important. Okay? They believed their king because, you know why? They knew his faith was real. Okay? If it had just been one of those, like, you know, his father Ahaz, that, you know, all the garbage stuff he'd been doing, then the last minute turns to the Lord, by the way, worship the Lord. I'm like, yeah, right. But Hezekiah set a track record that he was trying to honor God and love the Lord and respected his word and all those things. And then when he's obviously got a real relationship with God. And then when he turns around and says, trust in the Lord, he'll deliver us. People go, you're right. You're right. He's done all these other things. This track record. And I love this, that the people were encouraged. And so, like I said, he might not have started off so swift. But man, he finishes pretty good here. I like this. Well, let's turn back to 2 Kings. Pick it up at verse 17. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, they came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shibna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. Well, notice right off the bat the lack of respect. Speak now to Hezekiah. You know, may I speak to his majesty the king? None of that. Just tell Hezekiah, the great king, the king of Assyria. Okay? So there's contempt in his message. The king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now in whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Ah, he's going to find the answer to that question in the next chapter. Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust in him. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders on them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So Sennacherib sends his generals and his army from Lachish to Jerusalem to lay siege to it. And the Assyrians kept actually very good records on all these events, which were later discovered by archaeologists. And some of the names here, like Tartan, that's a title as opposed to a name, a title for their commander-in-chief, their military commander. Rabsaris was a title for the chief of their eunuchs. Now, why they sent the eunuchs to battle is a good question. And Rabshakeh was the king of the king's chief of staff, and apparently the one who spoke Hebrew, and you know, thus making him their spokesman. Rabshakeh begins to taunt and to threaten them, you know, calling out to the king. He's disrespectful. He doesn't refer to him as King Hezekiah, but just Hezekiah. And he tells the Israelites that they can't count on help from Egypt, which, you know, is true. Can't count on the world. But look at verse 21. You know, again, talking about that, Rabshakeh does speak the truth about one thing. You can't count on men. You can't count on the world to help us. And certainly not the men of this world. We read in Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." You know, and Hezekiah, in a moment of weakness or desperation, may have looked towards Egypt, but obviously that didn't pan out. In Psalm 56, verse 11, "In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me." And that's where he ends up, which is good. In verse 22, again, he's talking about, you know, God is not that... we trust in the Lord our God. Is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah had taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, "You shall not worship, or you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem." I like the fact that these Assyrians, they noted the fact that Hezekiah took away the high places. They just didn't understand what he was doing. Okay, they thought that he was taking away the places where the true and living God was worshipped. Okay, but he was taking away all the pagan places, remember? But interesting is this believer is dealing with the sin in the nation or the sin in his life. The non-believers looking on don't understand what's going on. Sound familiar to anybody? Okay, that's just how it is. You know, we deal with things like, "Oh, that's a sin, I can't do that," or "I need to deal with this." And the rest of the world's kind of go, "Oh, what's a big deal?" "Don't worry about it, not a big deal." Don't take your counsel from them, okay? Take your counsel from the Word of God. But it's a good testimony when our enemies know our testimony. And I like that. He goes on to say that they're foolish to put their trust in the Lord their God. Now they're treading on thin ice. Rabshakeh doesn't see any distinction between the gods of the high places and the true and the living God of Israel. And he adds to his blasphemy by saying that the Lord has sent him to destroy Jerusalem. That's not the case, because you'll see that that's not at all what happens. I believe that the Lord allowed the Assyrians to come to Jerusalem. I believe that he even allowed them to make these threats and all these things. Why? So that God could show himself strong on behalf of Hezekiah. You know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him." What have we heard about Hezekiah? It sounds to me like his heart is right with the Lord. I mean, not perfect. He has his moments. But overall, his heart is right with the Lord, and God wants to show himself strong. I don't know why. I just think of this old 50s oldie song. You know, "My boyfriend's back, and you're going to be in trouble." You know, and Sennacherib's in a lot more trouble than he realizes, because he's going to get his clock clinging in the next chapter. I'm hard to wait to get there. But in verse 26, it says, "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shibna, and Joah, said unto Rabshakeh, 'Speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, as we understand it, and talk not with us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall.' But Rabshakeh said unto them, 'Hath my master sent me to thy master to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men who sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you?' Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spoke, saying, 'Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his own fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to another land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil and olive and honey, that you may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah, when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Shepharivim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered the Samaritans out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries? They have delivered their own country out of mine hand. I'm sorry. That have delivered their country out of mine hand. that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. You know, as King Hezekiah's servants try to talk with Rabshakeh, they try to talk him into not speaking in Hebrew, because obviously he's going to mess with the morale, you know, of the troops that are on the walls listening and all that kind of stuff. But Rabshakeh goes on to say that that's why he's here, basically to share truth. But Rabshakeh says, don't listen to Hezekiah. In fact, he says it like three different times. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Why? Because Hezekiah is trying to encourage the people to trust in the Lord. And you know, when you think about what he's saying, again, I go back to 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 and 8. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah the king. Rabshakeh represents to me the voice of the world today. Those many voices that would have us ignore those spiritual leaders who would encourage you to trust in the Lord, to walk in his ways, and to never surrender to the enemy. I mean, I've heard it many times. People, oh, you can't believe the Bible. That's not true. The enemy is still using the same tactics that have been so effective over the many, many years. You go right back to Genesis, chapter 3, verse 1, the first part of that verse. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said. And when you go back to Genesis and look at that, know that Satan is questioning. He's casting doubt on the word of God. Isn't that exactly what Rabshakeh was doing with Hezekiah? Is he saying, trust the Lord? He's trying to cause the people to doubt that. You know, three times Rabshakeh says, let not Hezekiah deceive you. Hearken not to Hezekiah. Again, questioning the word of the king. Again, in Genesis chapter 3, the verse 1, the last part of that verse, it says, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And we know that God's word is being misquoted. He's misrepresenting the word of God. And Rabshakeh does the same thing. He will not be able to deliver you. The he there, the personal pronoun, refers to Hezekiah himself. But Hezekiah never said, I can save you. Hezekiah never said, I will be victorious. He says, the God of heaven is the one. Okay? He pointed to God. And so the enemy does the same thing, misquoting the word of God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Directly contradicting the word of God. Okay? Notice the attack is always on the word of God. What does Rabshakeh say? Trust me. Come out. You can eat your own fruit and I'll take you away to a nice place and you'll live. The Assyrians weren't known for making people live. Okay? They were known from taking living people and turning them into corpses. And mutilating them in the process. Okay? So, again, all these lies. Now, Rabshakeh is partly right in the sense that none of the pagan gods of these other kingdoms could help them. Those that worshiped them, you know, went into captivity. But that's not the case with the true and the living God. And we'll see that very clearly in the next chapter. Last couple of verses, verse 36. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent or torn, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now, the people were instructed not to respond, to keep their peace, and to their credit they did. They were disciplined. The king's officials now come to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. Why were their clothes torn? They weren't grieving over, oh, we're going to die. It wasn't that. Their clothes were torn as a sign of grief, because this pagan had just blasphemed. This pagan had just, you know, basically said that God's a liar. Okay? And that grieved them. You know, when we hear people around us taking the Lord's name in vain, when we hear people around us saying that the Bible's not true or something, that should grieve us too. Okay? We should take note of that. I remember growing up in a very profane environment. And, you know, cussing and profanity was just like, you know, water off a duck's back. And you get so used to it, it didn't matter. And it was just part of the wallpaper or whatever. But I remember distinctly after I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, all of a sudden when somebody took the Lord's name in vain, it's like, hey, you know, and it grieved me. Even to the point at times where when people do that in public, I go, You're talking about the God who created you, just so you know. Okay? You know, I'll say something like, hey, it's not right to do that. But these guys come in and they're grieved because these pagans have blasphemed the Lord. And they bring this news now to the king. Now, I'm not going to get into it too far, but look at chapter 19, verse 1. Here's how the king responds. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he also tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. You know what? That's a pretty good response. It grieves him too. But where does he take it? He goes into the presence of God. He goes into the house of the Lord and he begins to pray. He begins to cry out to God. And we'll see this next week, the result of all this. But I'll leave you with one last reference. And it's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those that wait on the Lord shall not be ashamed. And Hezekiah doesn't respond in any other way except to go to God and to wait on Him. And we'll read in the next chapter how God responds to him very quickly. And then he takes things into his own hand. Rabshakeh learns a valuable lesson. Too bad he doesn't live to put it into practice. But anyway, gracious Father, once again, we are blown away by your word. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that there is an impact in our hearts and our lives because of who you are, and you keep your word. And Father, we can trust you just like Hezekiah did. Father, in those moments, those times when we stumble, we know that you'll pick us up. And Father, help us to walk with you in a way that's pleasing to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.